Well, Isaiah chapter 38 in your Bibles. Please turn there to Isaiah chapter 38, where we're going to be in God's Word. I have a rhetorical question for you. Do you remember what we studied in Isaiah last week? If so, you might be blessed with a naturally good memory. Or maybe you've been meditating on God's Word during the week, and that would be even better. That when we listen to God's Word, it's our responsibility to be good listeners. Not only does a church need a preacher who preaches God's Word, but a church needs a congregation that meditates on God's Word, that keeps it in our minds, that keeps thinking about it, so that we might be able to do what God's Word tells us to do. We don't want to be like that man in James chapter 1 who is looking in the mirror and then immediately forgetting what kind of man that he is. And when we look into the Scriptures, what we have is a mirror. A mirror that not only shows us who we are, as sinners, often failing in unbelief, but we also have in this mirror a reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ, as it is described in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And that as we gaze into the mirror, not just on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week, meditating on God's Word, and we listen to God's Word, we're instructed in God's Word so that we can think about it. That's when we're gazing into that mirror and being changed into His image, into His likeness, from one phase of glory to another step in our glorification of becoming more like the glorious man, Jesus Christ. That's our purpose in studying God's Word together. And this morning, we're going to be looking into the mirror, into the life of King Hezekiah. And I like Hezekiah's name. You might not have heard or remember hearing what Hezekiah's name means, but in Hebrew, his name means strengthened by Yah. Hezekiah. Hezak is the word for strengthen, and the suffix for Yah at the end there, Hezekiah, that he is strengthened by Yahweh. And that is a perfect name for this king. And what's so cool about the name of Hezekiah fitting so perfectly with his life, because he was the one who was strengthened by Yah in order to defend Jerusalem against the mightiest army in the world, the king of Assyria, who came to his doorstep and who mocked God. But Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, and he was strengthened by Yah in order to stand firm, not be afraid, and to be delivered by God's power. Hezekiah's name was given to him by God because God knew what he was going to demonstrate about his own character in the life of this historical man. You see, when we come to the Scriptures and we're reading about men like Hezekiah, we're not reading fiction. We're not reading myth. It wasn't like this story rose up and then they decided, well, you know, a good name for this king would be Hezekiah, because he was strengthened by God in the midst of this most difficult trial. But that in God's plan, he was the one who named Hezekiah. And what we have in Scripture is God revealing himself in history. That's what makes our God different from all the other so-called gods in the world. There's a lot of different views of God. There's a lot of different religions. Even within Christianity, there's a lot of different theologies and sects. But what makes the God of the Bible unique is how he reveals himself in time and space. What we have in our religion, our worship of God, is not merely good religious notions of ethical actions that can make your life better, although we have those things, but our testimony that my life is better because I've been living by the Scripture is not good enough reason in order to worship a God. We need something more objective than it's worked for me. And our God reveals himself through predictive prophecy. Prophecy is history written before it happens. So not only does God reveal himself in the events of history, but God foretells those events that are going to reveal his character and nature before they come to pass, so that there can be no doubt that there is a living God. That there is a God who has created the heavens and the earth. There is a God who is guiding all things according to His purposes and is bringing them to a happy end. Happy for all of those who belong to Him, who take shelter under His wings. Buddhists might have great moral principles. Mormons have a book and they say if you read it, you'll get a burning in your breast that tells you that it's from God. Other gods can help you have a better life, but none of them are revealed in prophetic Scripture that has a history that goes from the beginning of this age to the end of this age, from the beginning of the world down through the ages of this world, and culminates in a flesh and blood person, Jesus of Nazareth, who was born, who lived, who died, who was buried, and who was raised from the dead, historically, prophetically, highlighting the revelation of God. So that's why we're studying Isaiah. Because here in Isaiah, we get the big picture of God's revelation of himself in history through the nation of Israel. Jesus came from Israel. All of Israel's history reveals God's righteousness, his faithfulness, his holiness, his judgment, his wrath. All of this pictured in the history of Israel for all mankind to see, written down in a book that has been translated into the languages of the nations. So let's review a little bit of what we looked at last week. We talked about how Hezekiah had to trust God in the most difficult of all circumstances, that no king had ever faced the trauma that the king of Assyria was bringing upon the kingdom of Judah in Hezekiah's day. And that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord and was delivered in Isaiah chapter 37, and as chapter 36 set all of that up. We looked at those two chapters. And to further emphasize the historical character of these accounts in Isaiah, I'd like to point out that the Greek historian Herodotus, who lived between 484 and 425 BC, so this is about 300 years after these events, that he records this invasion of Judah by Sennacherib, and he acknowledges that that invasion failed to capture Jerusalem, and that there were many deaths in the Assyrian army, which he says were the result of a plague of mice. Now, whether or not God used a plague in bringing about the judgment that is recorded there in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36, or some other means, I find it enlightening that a Greek historian records historical data that is fully in accord with what we have here in God's Word. Also, I'd like to show you the relief that was dug up in Sennacherib's throne room by the archaeologist whose name was Austin Henry Layard, if I'm pronouncing his last name right, L-A-Y-A-R-D, Layard. And Layard uncovered the Lachish relief in 1845. Took several years to fully uncover and to bring that inscription back. And he wrote concerning this relief that he discovered in the throne room of Sennacherib, "Here, therefore, was the actual picture of the king taking Lachish, the city, as we know from the Bible, besieged by Sennacherib, when he sent his generals to demand tribute of Hezekiah, and which he had captured before their return. This highly interesting series of base reliefs contained, moreover, an undoubted representation of a king, a city, and a people with whose names we are acquainted, and of an event described in Holy Writ." What's so interesting about this relief, that it was rather large. The whole relief itself was about 12 meters wide and 5.5 meters long, and it covered the throne room in the palace of Sennacherib, and it was originally carved somewhere between 700 and 681 BC, which is shortly after the events of Isaiah chapter 37. Now, why would the king of Assyria highlight this particular battle victory, his victory at Lachish, to be the one that he surrounded his throne with after the events of 701 BC? Well, because it was in 701 BC that he was humiliated at Jerusalem by the destruction of his army after he had taunted the living God. And therefore, to make himself feel better, he surrounded himself with this relief of his victory at one of the Judean cities, not the capital city, Lachish. This was the only battle that is commemorated in his palace in this way. Very interesting. Well, let's go then to Isaiah chapter 38 and look into another historical event that reveals the character of God to us, and that is the prayer and praise of Hezekiah as a result of his terminal illness. You'll see up here on the outline, we've got a simple outline. We're going to look at Hezekiah's prayer and then the praise that results from the answer to that prayer. And up in the upper right corner, you'll notice another archaeological artifact that has just recently been discovered. In fact, it's so recent, it's only about a month old. There was an article on December 4th of just this last year on CNN describing how this impression of the royal seal of Hezekiah has been identified. So this is a very small, you see it's just 1 centimeter across, that would have come from his royal seal, his signet ring, that has the name of Hezekiah on it, son of Ahaz, and is used by him on his sealing of official documents from his reign. So it's a fabulous archaeological find that has just been uncovered last month, or just published last month. Isaiah chapter 38, I'd like to read the first 8 verses together. Follow along in your Bibles as I read them out loud for us. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father." Interesting how God identifies himself. The God of David your father. "I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This will be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. And stop there for a moment. The key themes that we're going to be looking at in this chapter is how we face terminal illness, and that is an important subject for all of us, either now, in the past, or in the future. All of us and the loved ones that we hold dear are going to face something terminal. We are all terminal. And so this is a passage that has much to say on that subject. Also, we're going to see in this passage the power of prayer and the purpose of signs. And prayer tied in with the terminal illness, and then the sign that God gave to Hezekiah that he was going to heal him in answer to his prayer. Now, before we unpack the rest of verses 1 through 8, I'd like you to also take note of verses 21 and 22, as you see on the outline, that these verses go with the opening verses and are separated by the psalm, the praise, the prayer that Hezekiah has in verses 10 through 20. And I think that when Isaiah was writing this, he got to the point where he wanted to share Hezekiah's psalm, and then when he was done with it, he thought, well, there's a couple more things I wanted to say before, and so he kind of added them as an addendum at the end, all in God's plan. Look at verse 21. "Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" So those little addendum are going to be worked into our study of the first 8 verses here about Hezekiah's illness and his resulting prayer. Now, chapter 38, verse 1 starts with those words, "in those days." And that's a vague introduction. It doesn't tell us exactly when this took place. And so we're left to try to put together the pieces of the timeline here. And when we do so, we find out that chapter 38 actually takes place before the events of chapter 37, and that it's placed in this order in Isaiah for thematic purposes. As I told you when we started into Isaiah 36 and 37 last week, that these 4 chapters, 36 through 39, are different from the rest of Isaiah's book, because the rest of Isaiah's book contains prophecies. And here we don't have prophecies, but what we have is historical narrative. And Isaiah wrote this historical narrative in this order in order to bridge between the first half of his book and the second half of his book. In the first half of his book, the threat is Assyria. And Assyria's threat comes to an end in chapters 36 and 37, with all the words that God had prophesied about Assyria and against Assyria coming to pass in chapters 36 and 37. But then chapters 38 and 39 transition us to focus on the kingdom of Babylon. because the Babylonian captivity is going to be the setting for most of what is revealed in the prophecies of chapters 40 through 66. So 36 and 37, while happening chronologically after 38 and 39, are placed before them in the book because the Assyrian part of God's book in Isaiah is the first half and the Babylonian part is the second half, and 38 and 39 will introduce us to the coming Babylonian captivity. Now, we think that Hezekiah was probably about 39 years old when he became sick and was at the point of death. And what his sickness was is not specifically told to us, but we know that it involves a boil. In verse 21, which I read as an addendum here to this opening section, you see that Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil, that he may recover." So whatever it was that was causing this boil was a terminal illness. The boil was a symptom of it, and we don't know exactly what the illness was. But God's word comes to Hezekiah through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, that this illness is terminal. You see that in chapter 38, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order," that is, get your will and testament all straightened out, decide everything that you need to get done because you're going to die and you will not recover. God reveals that the nature of this illness is terminal. Now, it seems strange to me that Hezekiah, as a relatively young man, 39 years old, younger than me, has been cursed, you can say, with this terminal illness after he has been a good and godly king over the nation of Judah for the first 14 years of his reign. He took the throne when he was 25 years old. And when you go and you read about Hezekiah's kingdom in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, you find out that he was one of the best kings that Judah ever had. And when Isaiah records Hezekiah's prayer, where he says, "God, remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight," that is an accurate description of Hezekiah's life. That he has walked before the Lord with a whole heart. He hasn't been divided in his loyalties. He's been completely sold out to honoring and glorifying God as king over his people, and that he's walked before God faithfully. And so it seems strange that God would bring an early death to Hezekiah, and to bring not only this severe trouble of a deadly illness, but also on his border is the king of Assyria, who's ready to invade. Because when we put the timeline together here of Hezekiah having 15 more years, we find out that this probably takes place around 702, which is just a year before the armies of Sennacherib are surrounding Hezekiah in Jerusalem. So he brings two severe troubles on Hezekiah at about the same time. Life-threatening illness and a nation-threatening army. I don't seem to be the only one who finds this strange. You go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and it seems like the chronicler also thought this was a little strange. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 1. Now, to understand 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1, I'd like to point out to you that the previous chapters, chapter 29, chapter 30, chapter 31, three full chapters that describe the religious reforms of Hezekiah, in cleansing the temple, restoring pure worship, in instituting the feasts that had been forgotten and neglected, even inviting the northern Israelites to come and be a part of the feast that he was holding in honor of God. And then we come to chapter 32. After these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. That the chronicler points out that this severe trial of Sennacherib's invasion is after Hezekiah has performed all these acts of faithfulness. I want you to turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10. Psalms and Proverbs both have a lot of teaching about how God is a righteous judge who rewards the righteous with good things and who punishes the wicked in His wrath. Here in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27, we have a verse that teaches along those lines. Notice what it says. "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short." And here's Hezekiah, 39 years old, the most righteous king that Judah's ever had. And God sends him a message saying, your illness is terminal. Get your house in order. You're going to die. And Hezekiah, he's been studying God's word, reading Proverbs, and he says, God, your word says the fear of the Lord prolongs life. And it's the years of the wicked that are going to be cut short. What's happening here? Come with me also to the book of Proverbs, chapter 23. I think we need to face this perplexity head on and not just move around it. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 17 and 18 also drive home this point. Let your heart not envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. And Hezekiah has passages like this in his heart, in his mind, as he's gotten ill, and now his hope has been dashed as the prophet has come and told him that his hope is going to be cut off. Come with me also to the book of Psalms, Psalm 37. I want to make a strong point of this because it's a question that comes up often. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do the righteous suffer? We don't want just an easy pat answer. We want the question to really have its full force and to have to deal with it in its perplexity, in its difficulty. I want to read the whole psalm, Psalm 37. It's rather long, but I think it's important. This is David's psalm. And the title of the psalm is, He Will Not Forsake His Saints. And how did God introduce Himself to Hezekiah? I am the God of your father, David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers like Sennacherib. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draws the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish, like smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. There it is again. But those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in his way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so you shall dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Third time. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed, the future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Now, we have a whole book of the Bible that has been written to deal with the perplexity of how God can be a righteous judge who rewards good behavior and who punishes those who are evil. And yet so often in our experience, in looking out on what God is actually doing in the world, it seems to be just the opposite. The wicked are being blessed. The wicked are spreading themselves. They're doing well. And the righteous, I don't know where David was living, where the righteous were never begging bread, but you can go to lots of places in the world today and find the righteous in prison, poor, beaten, without work, depending upon the charity of others. How do you reconcile Psalm 37 with reality? And the answer is in Isaiah 36 to 39. Yes, God brought Sennacherib. Yes, He destroyed all of the fortified cities of Judah. Yes, He carried off thousands of Judeans into captivity. Yes, He killed many in Hezekiah's army. Yes, He took all the gold and the silver that Hezekiah sent to Him and still kept on sieging Jerusalem. But that wasn't the end of the story. Yes, Hezekiah got ill when he was only 39 years old, and his illness was so bad that he was going to die. But that's not the end of the story. Yes, there are millions of Christians who have suffered for their righteousness, who have been mistreated, who seem to have not gotten their just reward. But that's not the end of the story. Martyrdom is not the end of the story. And that's what Psalm 37 is really about. That in the lives of David, in the lives of Hezekiah, that we have types. We have a picture of God's dealings. With Job, we have a picture of God's dealings. Now that doesn't mean that every Christian is going to be healed from a terminal illness. It doesn't mean that every Christian is going to be delivered from enemies and to be able to sit on the throne and have victory like David. It doesn't mean that every Christian is going to be delivered out of persecution and be saved from a fiery furnace or from a lion's den. That's not what those stories were meant to teach us. These stories are in the Scriptures to teach us the longer view. Yes, Job was restored after his trials. He received blessing, he received children, he received honor. But that is a type, it's a picture of the glory that awaits all of the righteous, who will inherit the land forever. Did you catch that in David's Psalm 37? You don't inherit the land for another 15 years, as great as that is. You inherit the land forever. And God's deliverance of Hezekiah through his prayer is not to teach us, well, God's going to cure me from my illness in this life. But it's meant to teach us that God is going to give us a new body in His kingdom that will never get sick, that will never grow old, that the end for the righteous is glorious and good, and you keep trusting in Him, and you can stare death down in the face without anxiety or wilting under fear because you know that it is well with your soul. And that God, who has given you eternal life in Jesus Christ, is going to give you every blessing that He can possibly give at the right time. So let's look back into Isaiah chapter 38. Now, Isaiah gives the message to Hezekiah that he's terminal, he's going to die. And I don't imagine that this is the beginning of Hezekiah's prayers. I'm sure he's been praying ever since he got sick. But now, the nature of his prayer changes a little bit when he hears from the Lord that he's going to die. And it says in verse 2 that he turned his face to the wall. I like that phrase. It's very picturesque. It's a total shunning of human contact. When someone is under extreme duress, you don't want to talk to anyone, you don't want to eat anything, that your mind is completely focused, your whole being is taken up with this sorrow, that you lose interest in everything, and all you care about is what's making you sad. And when that happens in your life, and it will, I don't know if it's happened yet, but you'll come to this point where everything that you hold dear, you're going to have to let go of. And the closest that I've ever come to this was when I had to face the possibility that my child could die. The baby that I'd held in my arms, that I loved, and that she was born with a disease that could be terminal. And I didn't know what was going to happen. And I wept profusely, like Hezekiah wept when he got this word from the Lord. And when you turn your face to the wall, and you know that your only help is from God, that's what separates you from the animals. That's what separates the Christian from the non-Christian. That in our time of extreme duress, when we lose interest in everything else because of the overwhelming sorrow that we feel, that we're not left alone to ourselves. It's not just you and the wall. But you turn your face to God, like Hezekiah did. His prayer is to the Lord. O Lord, Yahweh, God of Israel, revealed in Scripture, prophecy, history. And he prays for healing. The specific prayer is not mentioned, but he does imply it when he's asking God to remember how I walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. Now, in the Old Testament, there wasn't a full revelation of what happens after you die. Hezekiah didn't have the passages that we have in the New Testament that talk about being absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. That there are some passages in the Old Testament that hint at that the implication of the passage is that there is life beyond death, that this was cloudy. It wasn't fully revealed. This is a matter to be progressively revealed in time when God revealed Jesus Christ and the immortality that is found in Jesus Christ. And so you have to put yourself in Hezekiah's shoes and to recognize that his hope was to dwell in the land, to have his life lengthened because of his walking with the Lord faithfully with a whole heart. And so he's praying according to the Old Testament promises. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, then all the curses of the law will come upon you. And he's praying according to the covenant that he had with God. He related to God through the Mosaic covenant. We relate to God through a different covenant. And according to that covenant, obedience led to blessing. And so he's asking God to keep his word. And that's the prayer of faith. Some people look at this prayer and they think it's a self-righteous prayer, because they're thinking about it as new covenant people who relate to God through the new covenant. But in the old covenant, God said, if you seek me with your heart, then I will bless you with long life. And so this is not a self-righteous prayer, because the Scripture agrees with Hezekiah. When the Scripture records Hezekiah's reign, it says he was a righteous man, that he sought the Lord with a whole heart. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 3 through 6, that summarize Hezekiah's righteous reign. 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through 31. You have three whole chapters talking about all the righteous acts of Hezekiah. So this is not a self-righteous prayer. It's a prayer in the context of the Old Testament covenant. And you know what? It is possible to be a righteous person according to Scripture. Now we hear this and it smacks of error, because we think, well, there's none righteous, there's none good, not even one, right? Well, the Scripture doesn't always speak in those absolute terms. Like when you're reading through 1 John, and it says that the righteous, those who do what is right, are children of God. Well, it's not saying you have to be absolutely righteous, having never sinned and having a perfectly morally spotless life, but that the character of your life, the direction of your life, how your true reputation is because of your deeds and your words and your actions in God's sight, that you are a righteous person. the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. The righteous will inherit the kingdom. And if you're not righteous, then you don't belong to Him. If righteousness isn't evident in your life, if it's not your life direction, if it's not the new heart that God has given to you that is manifesting itself in good works, then you're not saved. You're deceiving yourself. There's a number of people in the Scripture that are pointed out as being righteous before God. And this, again, is not perfect, absolute righteousness, the gift of righteousness that we receive through faith, but it's the character of their life. Noah is described as a righteous man in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, and in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Zechariah and Elizabeth, as well as Simeon, Joseph of Arimathea, are all recognized as righteous in the Gospel of Luke. And Proverbs chapters 9 and many other Proverbs talk about the righteous man. And the Psalms talk about the righteous man. They're not talking about somebody who is right before God because of his deeds, but who by God's grace, his heart has been turned back towards God, and he's living a life that is in accordance with God's word. That's what it means here for Hezekiah to be talking about his faithfulness and his whole heart, that he is a righteous man in that sense of the word. And I like what one commentator said on this. He said, it's not necessary to live with divided loyalties between self and God. And we get this idea sometimes as Christians in the 21st century that it's impossible to live a life devoted to God. And that we don't even expect our pastors and musicians and Christian leaders to live an upright, blameless life because we emphasize so much that we're sinners and that we fall short. And so we just kind of expect people to sin and fall short. Well, the Scripture doesn't do that. The Scripture expects us to walk righteously, blamelessly, commands us to walk before the Lord with an undivided heart. And so Oswald says, it's not necessary to live with divided loyalties between self and God. You don't have to live that way. The Scripture has freed us, the promises of God have freed us to live with an undivided heart towards God. Now again, that's not perfect obedience. I'm not talking about perfectionism. I'm just talking about the general quality of your life, the characterization of who you are and what you do. And he goes on and says, it is God's purpose that his people be able to be faithful to him, and that their hearts might be won toward him like Hezekiah. I think it's important to note. So, Hezekiah weeps profusely, and that's probably a better translation than bitterly. Bitterly gives the idea of some bitterness in his heart. And usually, you know, weeping comes from bitterness, but bitterness can also be sinful. And really, the Hebrew there just says he weeps greatly. And so then, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Now, Isaiah had just received a word from the Lord to go and tell Hezekiah that he's going to die. And now he gets the opposite message, which is interesting. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. And then he gives the promise in verse 6 of deliverance from Assyria as well. Now, this all happened pretty quickly. When I first read through this passage, I thought, well, maybe it was like a day or two of Hezekiah turning his face to the wall and weeping and praying. But actually, it was just a few moments. Because in the parallel account in 2 Kings chapter 20, we're told that it was before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court. So he's still leaving the palace of Hezekiah when he gets this word from the Lord, go back, I've got another message for you that is different from the last one. So the question arises, you know, does God contradict himself? How is it that God is able to send the prophet to tell Hezekiah he's going to die, and then a few moments later the prophet comes back and says, well, you got 15 more years. And the word of God reveals that God is not a man. He doesn't change his mind. But that what we would understand by putting these two words of the Lord together is that God intended for Hezekiah to pray, and he intended to answer that prayer, and that his sending of Isaiah the prophet to tell Hezekiah that his disease was terminal, which it was, that was true, he was going to die, but that wasn't all. There was still an unless that wasn't spoken by the prophet. The prophet didn't say, well, unless you pray and God answers your prayer. And there are other instances of this happening in Scripture. It happened in Moses' time when the people built the golden calf. And God told Moses to stand back from the people so that I can destroy them in my anger. And then what does Moses do? You say, okay, that's what God's word is. They're going to be destroyed. He says, no. He prays to God that God would think about what the destruction of the people of Israel would mean to the Egyptians, who would see that as a sign of God's fickleness and His unfaithfulness to His people. And he prays for God's own glory that God would show mercy to the people. And so God then relents. He listens to the prayer of Moses. And so what the Scripture reveals to us in that passage and in this passage is that the sentence of death isn't final until you're dead. That there's always time for salvation as long as someone is alive. And we need to be praying for salvation for all who are living. For all the living, there is hope. Deliverance from the sentence of death. Come with me to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God doesn't take any delight in the death of any. And He longs to pour out blessings and life. Many times we don't have because we don't ask. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you see a similar situation in the life of the Apostle Paul. I want to read verses 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. That's a key word right there, comfort. That's exactly where we're going in Isaiah's book, the book of comfort. Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. You see all the same themes running through this passage that you have in Isaiah chapter 38. The sentence of death, prayer, deliverance. Why did God allow Hezekiah to suffer so much? Why did He bring the king of Assyria and a terminal illness into the life of this godly man at the same time? It's more than anyone can bear. Exactly. Exactly. That's why He did it. So that Hezekiah would not trust in himself. And why would God do that in your life? Why would God bring trial after trial after trial right at the same time, right on top of each other? Is that what a good God does to a faithful servant? Yes, it is. If He entrusts you with great trials, it's because He wants to work great deliverance. The trials aren't your enemies. Terminal illness is not your enemy. An invading army is not your enemy. Trusting in yourself is your enemy. And those are tools that God uses to get you delivered from the real enemy. The enemy within. He did it for Paul. He did it for Hezekiah. He'll do it for you. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes you, which is the most important thing that needs to be changed, your heart. That's what God's concerned about. But prayer changes circumstances. Because you prayed. That's why God destroyed 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. I have heard your prayers. I have seen your tears. Prayer changes things. And that's astounding when you think about it. God says in chapter 38, verse 5, I'm going to add 15 more years to your life, Hezekiah. Think about the vast significance of adding 15 years to someone's life. And not just anyone, but a king whose life is going to have major ramifications on the political life of his nation and the whole world. And think about this. God knows all things possible and all things actual. The implications of that are completely staggering. Think about what it means that God knows all things possible. And He does. You can demonstrate it from a number of passages that God knew the possible outcome of something that didn't end up happening. Think about how many things are possible. There are hundreds or even thousands of choices being made every day by 7 billion people on the earth, all of which affect the choices that are available to the rest of the people on the planet in the short term and in the long term. If we just take the low estimate of 100 potentially significant choices made by each person each day, that's 700 billion choices each day working themselves out in a web of interconnectivity that goes beyond what any computer could ever begin to process. Even if you narrow it down to just the extremely significant choices, such as who am I going to marry and how many children am I going to have and what effect that is going to have on the future, that's mind-boggling. Science fiction likes to imagine the vast potential consequences of changing one little thing in history and the ripple effects that can have towards changing everything. God knows all things possible. He knows all things actual. And He is working everything according to His plan and purposes to bring everything under one head in Jesus Christ. And He's told us the end from the beginning. Does this help you understand some of the greatness of our God? And does that help you to trust Him in the midst of your circumstances? I would hope so. Well, we've only gotten through about half of the passage here, so we might have another week in Isaiah chapter 38. But let's wrap up with a couple of thoughts here. 15 years or not, Hezekiah died. His time among the living under the sun came to an end. He's not in the world today. He's not praising God in any church. See, the ultimate hope of this chapter and his song that is recorded in the second half of the chapter is not 15 more years. We have a better hope. We have an eternal salvation. Proverbs says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And if you are a righteous person, by the gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, your prayers are heard, your eternal life is secure, and you can be comforted in all your affliction. Even if your sharing in the sufferings of Christ are abundant, that just means that your sharing in the comfort of God is even more abundant. Paul wrote at the end of his course in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.